Nigerian novelist Ben Okri wrote, "I've learned that life will go through changes, up and down and up again. It's what life does." Life certainly has its ups and downs, even in the life of a Christian. One day you find yourself up, life is going well, it's going good for you, the world is going your way, and then the sun comes up again on another day, and perhaps it's not quite as bright as the day before. The hard times, the difficulties, the adversities, the hardships, the struggles, the worries that all plague us in life sometimes comes around. Something breaks or quits working on us. Tragedy can enter the picture. Heartache befalls us. Suffering sets in. You know, suffering has no partiality. It comes to the rich and it comes to the poor. It affects the mighty and it affects the weak. You know, sometimes it appears that even those in God's church are affected with a great deal of suffering, even more so than others that we see around us. Righteous Job made some observations along these lines over in Job chapter 21. If you'd be so kind, we'll start off with verse 7 of Job 21. Job 21, "Why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull breeds without failure, their cow calves without miscarriage. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance." Job had a number of observations here. Why is it that the wicked ones' homes are safe? Why is it that their descendants live on and dance in the streets? Remember what led up to Job having said this. In the latter half of chapter 1, the Sabaeans had raided Job's oxen and donkeys and had many of Job's servants killed with the sword. And an unexplained fire came down and consumed the sheep and many more of Job's servants. The Chaldeans raided the camels and nearly wiped out the rest of his servants. All of Job's children, of course, were killed in their eldest son's home when a great wind came. But Job asked here, why is it that the homes of the wicked were safe with their animals intact and multiplying? Why were their kids dancing in the streets when all 10 of Job's children were killed? In verse 12, "They sing to the tambourine and the harp, and they rejoice to the sound of the flute. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment they go down to the grave. They seem to enjoy life, and then they all just seemingly die quickly without any ongoing pain and suffering." Verse 14, "They were anything but God-fearing. They say to God, 'Depart from us, for we did not desire the knowledge of your ways.' Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him?" These people were not seeking God, and yet they seemed to be enjoying life and prospering. And look at what Job had to endure and suffer. "Where's the justice in all this?" asked Job. Prophet Jeremiah also noticed this anomaly. Back in Jeremiah chapter 12, in verses 1 and 2, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Let me talk about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You've planted them, yes, they have taken root, and yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. They might profess to know you, but they're far from you in their mind. Why is it that the wicked, the sinful, the evil, the wrongdoers, the self-seekers, the lawbreakers prosper in the world? Why is it all those who deal treacherously appear seemingly happy while so many of God's people are laden with despair? Why do the righteous suffer and the unrighteous seem to prosper?" Well, let's see if we can address at least this question in part. I'd like to title today's sermon, Keeping the Right Perspective in Suffering. We have to keep the right perspective in our suffering. You know, it's commonplace and so common that when suffering comes, we look at the bad aspects of it. We look at the things that hurt us. But today I'd like to focus on the good side of suffering with the Feast of Tabernacles right around the corner. I thought that perhaps this might be a good reminder for us. We all have our share of problems that we're going to be either continuing to deal with or leaving behind as we charter off and go to the feast. But hopefully we'll be able to enjoy the feast a little more if we can change our perspective and remind ourselves of why we experience suffering. What brings on suffering? Why does suffering occur in the first place? And more directly, why does God allow Christians to suffer? If God allows Christians to suffer, there must be a good reason, brethren. God doesn't want to hurt us. He wants us to grow, and he wants to give us the things that will serve to help us become more like him. Well, what are some of those good reasons? Suffering will come to all people sooner or later. What can we do ahead of time to prepare for suffering? How can we prepare for suffering before it occurs? You know, the Bible doesn't reveal all the answers, and I'm not going to be able to explain everything why people suffer. But in a lot of time that we have, I hope at least we can consider some things and come away a little bit more encouraged, especially as we charter and go off to the feast. Well, what brings on suffering? What causes suffering? Why is there suffering in the world today? First point is that we sometimes suffer because we bring things on ourselves. We mustn't neglect the fact that sometimes we're suffering because we've done something wrong. We may be at fault. If we drive carelessly or too fast, we can have car accidents. If we don't exercise or if we worry too much, it can affect our health. If we don't prepare for the future, then we will likely encounter economic woes later in life. Many times people don't fully believe or ignore what is written over in Galatians 6 and verse 7. It's a very familiar passage, but let's look at that. If you turn over to Galatians 6 and verse 7, there's a principle here that God established. Galatians 6 and verse 7, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. You know, if we plant or sow tomatoes, guess what? We're going to get tomatoes. If we plant Brussels sprouts, we're going to get Brussels sprouts. You don't plant Brussels sprouts if you want to reap and harvest tomatoes. Some people fall into the trap that, well, I'm outside this rule. You know, this doesn't apply to me. I can get by with it. In verse 8, though, but he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. You know, if we sow to the flesh, then of the flesh we're going to reap corruption. Many times we suffer because we make the wrong decisions. We do things that we shouldn't do, like perhaps eating out too much junk food, or we omit doing the things that perhaps we should do, like exercising, walking, or whatever we can do. We make hasty decisions, sometimes on the fly, without consulting with others, perhaps without taking it to God and being more prayerful about it than what we do. But we sometimes suffer because we bring things on ourselves. We can't neglect the fact that we might be at fault. We ignore perhaps the laws of cause and effect. We ignore the laws of action and reaction. We ignore the laws that we find here in Galatians chapter 6 that we reap what we sow. But we sometimes suffer because we bring things on ourselves. That's why Paul admonishes us in verses 9 and 10 to not to grow weary in doing good. If we do good, then we're going to be reaping good things. I'll let you read that on your own, but we are to be do good to all, even our enemies. We'll talk about that momentarily. But especially to the household of faith, we are to reap and do good things. But sometimes we suffer because we bring things on ourselves. Another reason we suffer is that we are to witness the fact that sin has penalties. Sin has penalties. There's a penalty for sin. You know, God wants us to come to understand and believe that there are positive results when we obey God and keep His way of life and trust Him and do the things that are good. And there are negative consequences, conversely, if we disobey God. You know, God presented this option back to Adam and Eve back in the book of Genesis. You know, God said, do this and this and this. Obey me. But avoid this. Boy, avoid the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Again, obey me. Pretty much, God presented Galatians 6 back to Adam and Eve. You're going to reap what you sow. Sow good things. But as it turned out, we know the story. They didn't believe God. And they didn't take God at face value. They made a decision to decide for themselves what is right and wrong. They followed in the same path as Lucifer did. They didn't listen. They didn't follow instructions. They didn't consider the repercussions or the damage that sin causes. Instead, they chose like Satan chose. They rebelled against God. But it's tough. A lesson experience is for us. We do learn from it. We do learn from experience. It's hard at times to go through things. Of course, you know, that's a form of direct learning. But we can also learn indirectly through observance. We can look at the world around us and see everything that's going on. There's a reason for that. There's a reason that there's so much pain and suffering and hurt in today's world. Evil abounds. It's rampant throughout every aspect of the creation. Even in animals' natures. And we're subject to the evil actions of sinful people around us. You know, God can and does intervene in many events, but at times He doesn't. Sometimes He allows for things to happen that people can monitor that there are repercussions for disobedience. In order for God to preserve our rights as individuals, in other words, for us to be moral free agents, He had to allow us the freedom to sin. He also had to allow the consequences of our behaviors in order for us to learn. So we find ourselves affected by the consequences of our own behavior, and likewise, we are also affected and subjected to the consequences of others' behaviors as well over in Luke chapter 13. Notice what the physician Luke recorded. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. So it was present at that season those who told him, Christ, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. I'm sure Christ probably already knew about it, but Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Or the 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse than all the other men who were in Jerusalem that day? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you shall likewise perish. You know, were the Galileans any worse than the rest? Is this why they were killed? Were the 18 people that died when the Tower of Siloam fell any worse than the others? Is that why they died? Were the 3,000 people that died 20 years ago today in the two Twin Towers any worse than the other people walking around in Manhattan that day? Or those who are caught up in hurricanes and floods and tsunamis and tornadoes, are they any more wicked than perhaps the people who survive those catastrophes? Probably not. But we are subject to the evil actions of sinful people around us. We're subjected to the forces of nature that come about us in life. But God can and does intervene in some events, but at times, even in the case of 9/11, in the anniversary, Richard and I were talking a little bit about it right before services. It is a sobering day and a sobering time to think back on the lives that were snuffed out. And I tell you, people think about getting back to the norm, and I hope that we do get back to the norm, but I'm not so sure that maybe the norm is what we have today. and it's going to get worse at some point, and it could be soon. I don't mean to sound like a doomsday, but it's projector here, but it's just a lot of things are going on, and this virus is, that's just one little virus. Just one little virus. Look how it has taken the world by storm. So many things have happened and continue to happen, even affecting our feast plans to some degree anywhere. But God allows us to be exposed to inconsiderate co-workers, immoral teachers or professors, corrupt lawyers, corrupt justice systems. And yes, sometimes we even suffer from the comments of our own friends. We don't live in a perfect world, do we? So suffering can come to us when we sin. In addition, suffering can come into our lives when others commit sin. So suffering definitely occurs when God's laws are not followed. Suffering occurs when God's laws are not followed. And that's not to say that if people are suffering, it's a result of sin still being in their lives. I don't mean to imply that. It's just that we are to be witnesses that sin does bring about suffering. We'll clarify that as we go along. So why does God allow Christians to suffer? I'm going to give you a number of reasons today. We'll go through these pretty quickly. But point number one, why God allows Christians to suffer. Suffering keeps this world from becoming too attractive. Suffering keeps this world from becoming too attractive. We have to understand that suffering, well, the world, suffering is temporary, but the current world is only temporary. If this temporary world was perfect, how could we or would we actually yearn for God's kingdom to come? The world is not our home. God is preparing something better for us. Over in 1 Peter 2, we're reminded that we are sojourners and pilgrims in this world. 1 Peter 2. First Peter 2 and verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. Sometimes our lusts do war against our soul, don't they? Oh, that new house could be so entertaining if I could just get a new house, or that car or the van that I've been looking at, if I could just get it, things would be great. But the world and all its so-called appeal, and there is appeal in it, humanly speaking, is so alluring. In verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when you speak, they speak against you as evildoers, that they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. By doing good in a world that's filled with evildoers, it's interesting that the tables get turned and they consider us to be the ones who are evildoers. It's just so interesting. Peter mentions this here, and we'll look at an instance later where they called Paul an evildoer. They considered him to be an evildoer. Over in Hebrews chapter 13, or 11, I should say, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. These all died in faith. Of course, Hebrews 11 is known as the faith chapter. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They were assured of them, they embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country which they had come out of, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The earlier saints are referred to as strangers and pilgrims on the earth. There is a better world to come, a better city to come. But if this was a perfect world, what would be the motivation to prepare for something better? So suffering today allows us to yearn for something better in the future. When we become too comfortable, we become complacent. So suffering keeps this world from becoming too attractive, point one. Point two, some suffer for the truth. Point number two, some suffer for the truth. They suffer because of the truth's sake. Paul records this in his second epistle to Timothy. Back a few pages in 2 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 9, "For which I suffer trouble as an evildoer." They thought Paul was an evildoer. Paul did good, yet they considered him an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. You know, when you live in a sinful world, and if you don't conform to this world's standards, then we become condemned. We are the evildoers. When you swim against the current, it becomes hard. When you're the light of the world shining brightly out in a dark world, you're going to draw a lot of bugs. 2 Timothy 3, the next chapter in verse 12, as we're so close here, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will also suffer persecution." Again, chapter 3 and verse 12 of 2 Timothy. Those who try to live righteously will sometimes suffer for the truth's sake. If you study the Acts of the Apostles, you see that the apostles had to go through quite a bit of persecution. The world has always found a way to persecute God's people, and we should not be surprised when persecutions come. Jesus suffered for us, and we should count it an honor to suffer for them. Let's just notice one example back in Acts chapter 5, in which persecution and suffering came upon the apostles. Acts 5, and getting in verse 40 and 41. "And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name's sake." The apostles rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. Some people are going through hard times today because of the fact, like the Apostle Paul, like Moses, like David, like Elijah, like some of the other prophets went through. They chose to suffer affliction rather than enjoying the pleasures that this world offers. So sometimes we suffer for the truth's sake. I think it's important that we don't always blame all of our troubles for suffering for the truth's sake. Sometimes we have to admit, perhaps, that, you know, we're causing our own troubles. We're responsible for our own actions at times, but we can and will suffer for the truth's sake. A third reason why God allows Christians to suffer: some suffer as a result of chastisement. Some are chastised, and we suffer as we go through that. You know, it's our duty as Christians to live a Christ-centered life, to obey God. And if we become disobedient at times, and if we don't repent especially, then we may have to be chastised. Over in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, writing to the church of Laodicea. Revelation 3 and verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. But God rebukes and chastens those he loves. Again, he adds a wherefore there. Wherefore, be zealous and repent. God doesn't want to have to chasten us. But as a loving father to us, just like any loving father directs and guides their children, God will be forced to do that for us out of love. It's out of love. So being chastised isn't necessarily something that we should despise, but being that it's painful, it's nothing that we should necessarily want either. But it helps to keep the right perspective. Chastisement affords us an opportunity to be able to grow. Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6, I'll just reference that. Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. So correction is necessary at times for all of us. Thankfully, the Bible indicates there's a lot of things that we can do to prevent that chastisement from coming. I'll let you cover 1 Corinthians 11. We do that every year during the Passover season. But if we examine ourselves, and if we make course corrections ourselves, then we won't have to be corrected. If we make course corrections on our own, then God won't have to correct us. Those harsher type of corrections will not have to come. Addressing Christians, John tells us in 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1 and verse 9. You know, it is our Christian responsibility to live a godly life, a sinless life as much as we can. But when we mess up, when we do sin, then we repent, we confess those sins to God. And if we choose otherwise, then we fall into the category of being disobedient. And a loving Heavenly Father looking out for our best interest may have to intervene and to rebuke us and chasten us. Sad as it is, some are going through tragedy today because of the fact that they haven't repented. We must prayerfully take responsibility for what we do. And please don't misunderstand, if you're suffering, it's not to say that you haven't repented in some area. There's lots of reasons why God allows suffering, thus the point of the sermon today. But in some cases, people are suffering because they haven't repented. They haven't changed their life around. They're continuing to make mistakes without the guidance of God. A fourth reason Christians suffer, we suffer in order to learn humility. Sometimes suffering will bring humility about us. The Apostle Paul didn't live in sin. He didn't lack faith in God, but he did have to suffer. He endured hardships, beatings, shipwrecks. He was put into prison on multiple occasions. He was held up and robbed, thrown into prison. He also had this thorn in his flesh that God did not remove from him. Some have speculated that perhaps when Paul was struck down in the New Testament, that perhaps it was his eyesight. But the expositor's Bible commentary makes an interesting point about the ambiguity of the thorn in the flesh being a positive thing. It's really a positive thing. If Paul had specifically stated what the thorn in the flesh was, then we couldn't identify it. But because there's kind of a cloud around it, we really don't know exactly what it was, then when we have trouble, it's kind of our thorn in the flesh, and we can identify with Paul. So it was good that Paul's thorn in the flesh wasn't necessarily identified. 2 Corinthians 12, though, here's what the thorn in the flesh did for Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. But concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast of the infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Whatever this thorn in the flesh was, it forced Paul to be humble. He had to accept grace to bear the burden. My strength is made perfect in weakness. You know, God used this problem in Paul's life to keep him humble, to keep him from being exalted above measure, as he mentions here in verse 7. So God allows suffering to keep his people humble, to remind us of our need for God, to remind us that a close relationship with God is essential for our growth. Another reason that Christians suffer, point number 5, we suffer to learn patience and develop hope. We suffer so that patience can be learned and that we can consequently develop hope. God will also use suffering to teach us patience. Romans 5, we see this very well demonstrated. Romans 5 in verses 3 and 4. And not only that, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. But tribulations, or tests or trials, is a step in the process to character and hope. Remember Job? He lost, you know, all his animals. He lost his children. And yet, in Job 2 and verse 10, in all this did not Job sin with his lips. I was thinking about that. He didn't sin with his lips, but what did he think? I just wonder if he himself, well, some of his other thoughts came out in his writings. You know, why do the unrighteous prosper? So he probably was thinking quite a bit, yet he never sinned with his lips. In the latter end, God, of course, restored to Job twice as much as he originally had, and ended up giving him wealth again. He gave him 10 children again. But there still must have been a void there. You know, as you think about it, you know, the love for one kid doesn't displace the love for another kid. And so they must have had a void in their lives, even though they had, that was probably the biggest hurt, and their animals were replaced, but you just can't replace kids. You replace kids, of course, with other kids, but there's certain qualities and the love that you had for the previous ones, I'm sure, just they look forward to the resurrection and seeing those, all the first 10 once again. But many times we have to be willing to trust God, be patient, and deliver us. This includes the memories of those that we've lost over the years. We must exercise patience and hope and seeing them once again, even ourselves. We've all lost loved ones. My mom, she turned 90, but I lost my dad. Rita's lost her mom, and we've all lost loved ones, and I lost a dear sister-in-law a few years back. But we have to be patient and exercising hope. Point number 6, another reasons that Christians suffer. Some people suffer so that they can comfort others in their suffering. You know, when we suffer ourselves, we're better equipped to be able to assist others as they go through those same trials. 2 Corinthians 1 makes this very clear. 2 Corinthians 1, beginning verse 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our all of our tribulation. Why? So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So when we go through trials and sufferings, we are comforted by God, and we develop empathy and compassion. We can extend that to others as we look out at them and we see them going through similar circumstances. You really don't know what one truly goes through until you've experienced it. And when you're on the side that you're going through something, it's always a comfort to know that somebody else has been there, they've done this, they've come out on the other side, they've excelled, they've succeeded. And I can too, you know, and I can go to them and look to them to provide help in how to get through this trial myself. So when we find ourselves going through some pretty tough times, it's good to remember that we might be able to help out others in the future. But God allows suffering to build up the experience in our lives so that we can reach out to each other. You know, we all need each other, brethren. We all need each other. We're all one body, as you can read over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're many members, but we are one body. And to suffer with others requires that we fully understand at times. And fully understanding doesn't come many times unless we have personally experienced something. So suffering then allows us to learn empathy and compassion and consideration and concern. When we go through trials and tests, we develop those qualities and we can extend that to others. We become better equipped to be able to reach out and assist and serve others. Point number 7, another reason that Christians suffer, God allows suffering in order to prune us. Our suffering allows us to be pruned. Over in John chapter 15, well-known scripture that we usually read during the spring holiday season. John 15, verse 1 and 2, Christ is speaking here, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." You know, pruning allows for more fruit to be produced. You know, God wants us to produce the good fruits that we find over in Galatians 5, the love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, the kindness, the goodness, the faithfulness, the gentleness, the self-control. What kind of pruning does it take for us to develop love in our lives? Love toward God, love toward our fellow man, love toward the work, love toward the coming kingdom of God. Each of these fruits require a special type of pruning in order for us to develop that fruit to become mature, to allow that fruit to become mature. Some suffering may lend itself toward us developing more love or more kindness. But suffering to produce patience is a different type of pruning. But God wants us to grow, and pruning is done in order that all these fruits that we find over in Galatians 5 can come to pass in our lives, that more of the character of God himself can be built. Another reason why Christians suffer, point 8, suffering makes us appreciative of what we have. Suffering allows us to be appreciative of what we have. You know, God gives us so much in this life, and yet it's easy to take for granted if we have no suffering. A good example of how suffering can make one appreciative is when the Apostle Paul was in prison, Philippians 1. Start turning towards that. He was in prison when he wrote the book of Philippians. Philippians 1, verse 3. "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you," writes Paul, "always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as in my chains and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all are partakers of me, of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ. But Paul longed for the brethren. He longed for them. He was in prison, and when you don't have access, you know, to the brethren, it makes us long for things. If any good has come from this COVID, it's the fact that if we've been isolated or quarantined, when we do get a chance to come back, it feels good. It feels good to fellowship again. So there is good in the suffering that we're going through. And there will be good that comes in other ways. Perhaps we won't have live choirs this year, but some good will come out of it. But God allows us to, you know, have trials in order to make us appreciative. Maybe next year, if we do have live choirs, I know we were looking forward to it this year. We were actually originally planned to be in it at the feast in Rapid City, but looks like it's not going to happen. But suffering serves to help us to be more appreciative. I know I've probably mentioned this before. I had a double hernia repair in 2015, and then a couple days into the recovery, I got the flu. I started running a very high fever, 105, 106, which is untypical for me. And then I developed this bronchial condition, and when you have double hernia repair and you start coughing, it's not a good thing. Not a very good thing at all. Finally, I got over the flu. My temperature came down. I was just glad to have the pain from the operation. It made me appreciate just the pain. But we go through suffering to make us appreciative. It's one of the more miserable times in my life. But sometimes we take things for granted. We take things for granted. When we lose something, a possession, when we lose a job, or a loved one, or our health, it forces us to rethink things. It causes a shift in our priorities. We focus on different things, and perhaps some of the things we take for granted. When, you know, if you lose a child, you might appreciate the other children a little more. If you lose your father, you might appreciate your mother a little more, knowing that, you know, death comes to us all. But suffering makes us appreciative of what we have once that suffering subsides. Another reason Christians suffer, point nine, suffering forces us to be closer to God. We're forced to be closer to God when we go through suffering. 2 Corinthians 2 in verse 10. 2 Corinthians 12. Didn't see the one there. 2 Corinthians 12. In verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, writes Paul, needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. You know, the suffering that Paul went through took its toll on Paul. In persecutions and distress, Paul became weak. You know, it zapped his strength. It chipped away at him until it wore him down. But when he became the weakest physically and mentally, that's when Paul became the strongest spiritually. Paul, in order to do his job, was forced to go to God time and time again. Suffering forces us to be closer to God. And when we go to God, God does encourage us, just as he made Paul strong. Back in Psalm chapter 143, let's look at a Psalm of David. David's trials and sufferings also forced him to go to God. Psalm 143, beginning in verse 1, hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplications in your faithfulness, answer me, and in your righteousness, Verse 3, for the enemy has persecuted my soul. He's crushed my life to the ground. He's made me to dwell in darkness like those who have long been dead. In verse 4, therefore my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is distressed. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the works of your hands. I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land. Answer me speedily, O God. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, lest I be like those who go down into the pit or into the grave. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you I do trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift my soul to you. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. In you I take shelter. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. Revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake, for your righteousness' sake. Brings my soul out of trouble. In your mercy, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul, for I am your servant. You know, although David was his worst enemy for a while, he did have other enemies. Saul and his men, the king's men, attacked David and sought him out in many cases out in the wilderness. We know the stories from Samuel and Kings, Chronicles. But David's enemies forced him to repeatedly go to God. Our trials and sufferings force us to go to God, and that's a good thing. So suffering, going through trials, forces us to draw nigh to God, to become close to Him. Point number 10, suffering allows our lives to be purified. Suffering allows our lives to be purified. Over in 1 Peter 1, perhaps you can guess where I'm going here. 1 Peter 1, in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, that now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. You've been grieved, or you've been distressed, as the margin points out. Verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But suffering can be like fire being purified in our lives. Our faith can be refined. Our faith can be increased. Our faith can be more resolute and more far-reaching to others. In the previous book, and since we're close here, James chapter 1, verses 2 to 5, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But maturity can be developed through the trials and the tests that you and I face as we go through life. Perfection or completeness can be developed. But suffering helps for wisdom to be developed in our lives. But our suffering allows the gold in our lives, if you will, the character in our lives to be refined. Point number 11, suffering teaches us to love unconditionally. Suffering teaches us to love unconditionally. Matthew 5, let's look at a passage back in Matthew 5. I'll be reading verses 43 to 48 here. Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good for those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Why? That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love only those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Don't even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. But notice the correlation here between loving our enemies and becoming perfect. Notice the correlation. God has perfect, unconditional love. And our enemies are our enemies for some reason. They provide suffering for us or torment for us, usually. They oppose us in some way. They provide hardships or create problems for us. Again, they cause us to suffer. But when we put our suffering aside, when we overlook that suffering and we practice forgiveness in its stead, even to our enemies, when the Bible teaches us to do so, we, like God, love unconditionally. Suffering helps us to become perfect. If our enemies didn't persecute us, then we wouldn't have the opportunity to forgive them, would we? And becoming perfect qualifies us for our last reasons why Christians suffer. Point number 12, suffering prepares us to be able to rule with Jesus Christ. Our suffering allows us to be able to develop the qualities of leadership, as we've talked about in times past, to be able to rule with Jesus Christ. Suffering is one form of learning. There's other forms of learning. We can learn by reading God's word. We can learn from others in the church. We can learn from attending services or reading literature. Things can be revealed to us through prayer. We can learn that way. As mentioned earlier, we can learn from observing the mistakes of others. We see what they do and we know to avoid it because it produces the wrong results that we don't want. But along with other forms of learning, suffering allows for a dimension of character that cannot be built otherwise. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 11 and 12. This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, then we shall also reign with him. The word for endure is translated suffer in the Old King James. It comes from the Greek word hupomento. It means to stay behind, to remain, to undergo, to bear, to have fortitude or to persevere. But working through our trials, looking to God, no matter what comes our way, allows us to be qualified to reign with Christ. If we endure, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. So before we conclude, let me quickly share some thoughts on dealing with suffering. We've got a few minutes here. Since the feast is in our doorsteps, or at our doorsteps, so to speak, I think it's important as much as we can to try to minimize our focus on the problems that we have and wrap our minds around the meaning of God's holy days. So let me end here with just a few closing comments about dealing with suffering. Suffering in life is inevitable. So what can we do to minimize suffering? I mentioned this earlier, but let me emphatically state it again. Point number one on how to plan for and deal with suffering is don't be surprised when trials come. Don't be surprised when trials come. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Trials are going to come. It shouldn't necessarily surprise us. Sometimes, I mean, I know that it can and does, but we just need to always be close enough to God so that when it does come, that we can deal with it. But 2 Peter, I didn't think that looked right. In verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, that you may be also glad with exceeding joy. So don't let trials catch us off guard. Ask God to give us the strength to handle the trials and the suffering that come our way. You know, I don't pray for trials. I probably mentioned this to you. Last time I prayed for a trial, God gave it to me. I had a car wreck. Had a wreck somebody else's car. It wasn't mine. It was one of my friends up in Oregon. I meant well. I knew that we grew from trials, but God is going to give us trials whether we pray for them or not. I've also learned that God knows what we need. But keep our eyes on the big picture. Remember that suffering is a form of learning. Be mindful that when trials do come, we need to ask God to help us to deal with them. Point number two on how to plan for and deal with suffering, stay close to God. Draw close to God through prayer and Bible study. Ask God for daily strength and assistance. You know, I know a lot of us have suffered with anomalies, with sufferings. I remember some telling me in Louisville, how are you doing? I'm taking one day at a time. That's all I can do. And I think that's pretty much all we can do at certain times. We can't change tomorrow. We can't change what happened yesterday. So we just need to deal with today. And as the end of this age draws nearer, and it is drawing nearer and nearer, no matter when it comes, more and more suffering is going to occur. The next round of bad weather is just over the horizon. Another 9/11 is perhaps already being planned. The next pandemic could come at any time, or another variant of the current virus. Because of the pandemic and poor decisions by the leadership of this nation, we're reeling in debt, just reeling in debt. We're no longer the head that you see over in Deuteronomy chapter 28. We are not the lender anymore. We are the receiver of borrowed money. You can see prophecy in the making as the nations of Israel begin to isolate themselves and draw further and further away from the God, from God and His law in this nation, as well as other nations around the world. But whenever it does come, Jacob's time of trouble will culminate into serious suffering for many people. Are we preparing for more suffering to come? Do we have an urgency now, or will we have a sense of panic later? Point number three, develop a circle of friends in the church. Develop a circle of friends in the church. Bond together in friendship and love. Spend time with others. And feast is coming. Make it a point to get together with as many as you can and enjoy that fellowship from other people that maybe you don't have a chance to see. And if you feel uncomfortable around others, ask God to grant you social skills, abilities. You know, get your mind off yourself as much as we can. Do what we can to help and serve and assist others. When we're looking outward instead of looking inwardly, it works all much for the better. I've done both. I continue to do. But there's such a blessing that comes from serving, brethren. And I think you understand that as well. So develop a circle of friends in the church. And then when they suffer, you'll be able to help them. And when you're suffering, they will be able to help you. So it's an important aspect of Christianity to look out for the interests of others. And lastly, remember God's promises in times of suffering. Remember God's promises as we go through the sufferings in life. You know, when we suffer, go back and read God's promises in the Bible. First of all, God's promises that suffering is only going to be temporary. God promises that suffering is only going to be temporary. One day it's going to cease. Since we're close here, and just notice 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. 1 Peter 5. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, 1 Peter 5 and verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Even though we may suffer for a while, God will perfect us. God will establish us. God will strengthen us and settle us. So we need to keep our minds focused on God's great kingdom. Keep our minds focused on the big picture. Remember the promises that God will never leave us nor forsake us, that no trial will come upon us that we can't handle without God's help, that the sufferings of this present time is not to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us one day. No matter what we will go through in this life, no matter what we suffer, brethren, it's going to be worth it in the end. We will come into the very family of God and attain that glory. We can't even imagine how pleasurable and that is going to be. And those who have suffered in this life are going to appreciate it even more. But God will be with us in our trials. He'll grant us the strength that we need. He would not let anything overtake us if we look to him and trust him. Whatever the trial is, no matter what we have to suffer and how hard it is, remember the promise that God will be with us. He will not allow any trial to overtake us unless we let it. So look to God, who will make a way of escape. Claim the promise when we get down or discouraged that God will make a way of escape. Boldly approach his throne and remind God of it. Actually, we're reminding ourselves, but talk to God about it. All things work in the end. Revelation 21, final passage as we close, and I'm sure we'll be reading this again in the coming feast site. Revelation 21, beginning verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and new earth had passed away. There was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her heaven, for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with the men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There'll be no more pain, for the former things are passed away. There's not going to be any more suffering in the world to come. So keep our eyes fixed on God's kingdom. Remind ourselves there's a time coming in which there will be no more tears or sorrow. No more crying, no more pain, no more suffering. The former things will have passed away. Our sorrow will end forever. Our suffering will be over. May God grant that time to speedily come. Well, I hope everyone has a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles. There is no services, just as a reminder, next week here, if I understood it correctly. But have a wonderful and a safe feast, and I look forward to sharing stories with you after the feast. So have a great Feast of Tabernacles.